Commissioner Babb. I really appreciated those hymns to begin services today as well, the opening prayer, and then the sermonette with the, all the stories, all the little proverbs, each verse in that song he was talking about. Of course, I want to continue on today with the book of Proverbs. We'll be in chapter 10 to pick it up where we left off. You know, that sermonette with all those sayings about wisdom and looking for the joy of life. And so this change, I mean, at this point in the book of Proverbs, the flow of the book changes. Up to now, it's been stories and themes that Solomon recorded, and he puts a little bit of story around each theme up to this point and helps us to see wisdom, to see it at work, to know how to identify it, to know what to look for. But now we come to several chapters of what we would know as the one-liners. Now, this is more, as we go on with this, more what we would expect from the term proverb, short, pithy sayings, things that have deeper meaning than what's on the surface, but don't miss what it actually says. I find it interesting that in 1 Kings chapter 4, talking about Solomon, it says that he wrote 3,000 proverbs and 5,000 songs. And of course, we don't have them all preserved. We have the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, or Solomon's Song. So it's really been abbreviated, all that he has written. But I think that we have as much as God would have us read and ponder and see where it applies in our life. And again, I would go back to the beginning of the book of Proverbs. Just a reminder that as we go forward with these Proverbs, some of the sayings are difficult to understand. Some of them have deeper meanings. And some of them are just, if you will, point blank to the point. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, are for learning about wisdom and discipline. You know, we're all disciples, and so discipline is part of discipling or being a disciple. It's learning how to be corrected in our basic nature, our habits, our understanding, be corrected so that we're more like God. And I find that very exciting. He goes on, these proverbs are for understanding words expressing deep insight for gaining an intelligently disciplined life. I can see that as contrasted to the world around us that leads an emotionally disciplined life. Whatever feels good, do it. Whatever the emotion is, express it immediately. He goes on, for doing what is right and just and fair, for endowing with caution those who don't think, and the young person with knowledge and discretion. And we're all young people in God's eyes. We all have much to learn. We all have many things to help us mature and become, as we were there in Ephesians 4, it talks about, you know, that we come up to the stature of the maturity of Jesus Christ. When we're mature, we will be more like Jesus Christ, a real son, a real child, a real daughter of God. Proverbs 1 and verse 5, someone who is already wise, and we have each of us our own piece of wisdom. We each have our own clarity with some part of God's word and God's way. But someone who is already wise will hear. How we need to have ears to hear, as Jesus said, and learn still more. Someone who already understands will gain the ability to counsel well, to give good steerage to those that want answers, that maybe are needing a little correction. We all need course correction. We will understand proverbs and its obscure expressions, the sayings and riddles of the wise, those one-liners. There's so many of them that I would love to have a deeper understanding. And I'm just vain enough, I ask God every day for His wisdom. Every day. I know that I need it. And I think that with time, He will be merciful, that I will grow in wisdom. But then this verse 7, it's powerful. It's a warning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. See, wisdom is one thing, but to desire correction and discipline? Now there's a leap for the human soul, the human nature, the human way of approaching things. So as we go on, we will see then that each of these pithy one-liners, there's something in them that God has written for you and something that He's written for me, and it's up to us to dig them out. It's up to us. Can we hear and can we learn? They're written in a different style now as we go ahead. As Adam Clark writes in his commentary, they are antithetic. They're one saying often with two. Well, let me read it. They're antithetic proverbs, and that's when two lines correspond to each other, but by an opposition of terms and sentiments. See, they set up a difference to, if you will, be just a little bit contrasting, maybe even startling, so that I have to sometimes kind of shake my head and look again and say, what's that say? And what's that say to me? As we went through the earlier Proverbs, we saw that there was this lady, this incredible lady called Wisdom, and this less than admirable woman called Folly. And up to now, we've been offered, whose child, whose son or daughter do we want to be? The Lady Wisdom or the woman Folly? So as we begin in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1, we see this son, or if you will, this disciple, this learner. You know, he stopped it and I didn't clear it. Let's see. Okay, start. There. Thank you. I need that clock, that reminder. Proverbs 10 and verse 1, then we see here a contrast, if you will. And this is the very typical antithetic proverb. Here's a wise son that's a joy to his father, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. So it sets them kind of in opposition, but they both, in a way, say the same thing. They get the same message across. It made me think, oh yes, the joys and the heartaches of being a parent. Isn't it so true that our children are so much, if you will, echoes of us? We love it when they show a little wisdom and we can joy in it. And it's heartbreaking when they do foolish things and it causes grief. And so that's my title, Joy or Grief? And it's both a question and a statement. Joy or grief, it's our choice so many times. Of course, things happen in life, it's true. But most of the consequences are based on our choices. Do we want to look down the road and see joy or see grief? Because there will be consequences. So here was these two sons contrasted. And, you know, in a healthy family relationship, there's motivation that the children really want to please their parents. They want to be wise. They want to succeed in life. And part of success in life is being pleasing and getting along with those around us, and especially those closest to us, those nearest to us. It's so important. We want to please our parents. And parents want to please God our Father in how we train up our children. there's motivation on both sides to get it right, but isn't it true that parenting is kind of a, you know, you get one shot. And after that, you know, the relationship is different than when kids are little and young and impressionable. I found that many of the things I needed to learn when the boys were young, I wasn't impressionable. I wanted them to be impressionable, but I wasn't. And it took them and their maturity to help me open my eyes to see the things that I needed to see as a parent. So here we have two sons. They're disciples. And you know, as God's disciples, we too have responsibility. You know, the church, let's look in Hebrews chapter 13. The church has similar relationships. Those that are responsible and those, all of us together, even the responsible ones, are disciples. And we have responsibility, responsibility. It's our choice how we choose to respond to one another and to do our part. And here in Hebrews chapter 13, just verse 17, something, again, as always, in these, I've been reading through the complete Jewish Bible. So this is the Hebrew perspective, if you will, on Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Similar instructions to children with their parents, right? "For they keep watch over your lives," or over your souls. A very parenting responsibility. "Do it as people who will," or they do it as people who will have to render an account. "So make it a task of joy for them and not one of groaning or grief, because that's no advantage to you, and it's no advantage, of course, to those that have the responsibility." See, it's an ecclesiastical family, and joy or grief, just like in our family at our house, much of it is up to us and the choices we make. So back to Proverbs in chapter 10. Pick it up in verse 2. And now we begin to see the hollowness, if you will, of self-centeredness. Proverbs 10, verse 2, "No good comes from ill-gotten wealth, but righteousness rescues from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked." You know, Solomon learned, as I said before, so much of this from his father. And he repeats many of the Psalms in the Proverbs. And we can see these things, these lessons there. And this is a warning about the self-centeredness of the typical human nature, or learning to be content with however much God has given us. God has given us, each one of us, enough to be at peace with Him, so we can be a joy to our Father. He wants to be joyful just like we do. But look, if Solomon learned, let's look in Psalm chapter 106. And here David is writing about the Exodus and the hearts of the people as they came out of Egypt. But their complaints, you know, they were like little kids that gave up to their desires. In verse 14 of Psalms 106, it says, "In the desert they gave way to insatiable greed. In the wastelands they put God to the test, and so he gave them what they wanted." He says, okay, you want this? He gave them what they wanted, but he sent meagerness into their souls. You know, getting what we want isn't necessarily the best thing for us. Many times it leaves us actually quite hollow and empty when we get what we want. And so there in Proverbs, it talks about the craving of the wicked. And sometimes if God gives us, lets us have what we crave for, if you will, we become depraved in it. We become ingrained in it. It just becomes part of our nature. And that's what we can see in this proverb. So let's move along, chapter 10 and verse 4. Idle hands bring poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. It's not the only means to poverty. It's not the only means to wealth. But it's observable in the world around us that God honors good hard work, but that idleness, it leaves us with less than what we would desire. A sensible person gathers in summer, but he who sleeps during harvest is an embarrassment. So it goes back, if you will, to verse 1, you know, where the foolish son comes back to mom looking for a handout every day. And it's grief to mom. It's an embarrassment when the foolish son comes mooching. But it's also a lesson about our spiritual health and wealth. There's joy to be had when we attend to our spiritual wealth. What is it that our soul is reaping? What field are we working in? Have we gone out to the fields that are ripe for harvest, as Jesus said? In fact, let's have a look at that, if you will, in John in chapter 4. And there's something that I had never noticed here again. John in chapter 4, where Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and his disciples went off to town to get some food, and they came back, and they were amazed that Jesus was talking with this woman. And they brought back food. But let's pick it up here in John chapter 4, and in verse 32, they told him, you know, Jesus, here, eat something. Verse 32, but he answered, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And at this, the disciples asked one another, could someone have brought him some food? They were thinking, you know, what they had in their hands physically. And of course, Jesus always went on looking for the deeper meaning, not only in his words, but in all of God's words. Did someone bring him food? But Jesus said to them, my food is to do what the one who sent me wants and to bring his works to completion. We've often heard, you know, I want to be fed God's word. Well, here Jesus is saying, if you want to be fed God's word, be doing what God wants and bringing his work to completion. Verse 35, don't you have a saying, 4 more months and then the harvest? What is it? 1 more month and then the feast? It almost seems like next week, the way it comes upon us. What I say to you is, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are already ripe for harvest. And the one who receives his wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. You know, I'd never noticed before that it says he receives his own wages, but he gathers fruit into the kingdom of God for eternal life. I found that fascinating. What fields are we working in? Yes, we need to eat daily, but we also want to be part of this gathering fruit. He says, goes on, so then that the reaper and the sower may be glad together. For in this matter, this Proverbs, I find this good, one sows and another reaps. That's a very short proverb, so full of meaning. This proverb holds true. I sent you to reap what you haven't worked for. Others have done the hard labor, and you have benefited from their work. You know, it's sometimes harvesting seems like pretty hard work. But Jesus said the hardest work went before. You know, all these words have been recorded, and now it's just our chance to harvest them, not only so we receive our own wages, but so that fruit can be gathered to eternal life. Verse 6, Proverbs chapter 10. Blessings are for the head of the righteous, but the speech of the wicked is a cover for violence. And the memory of the righteous will be for a blessing, but the reputation of the wicked will rot. Now that's pretty blunt words. You know, why would blessings be on our head? On the head You know, they would be an adornment, like a beautiful hat or a wonderful hairdo that the ladies know how to. It's something that adorns us, a blessing on our head, but not only us personally, but it glorifies God when we reflect His splendor, when we bring Him joy. It's on our head also, these blessings, to protect us, like a helmet, part of, you know, the armor of God. These blessings. But he compares that then to talk that conceals malice. You know, the ill will, that it's one of those things that brings grief instead of joy when the words conceal pain in the heart, that pain that wants to strike out. So if you will, then, for this proverb, honorable is memorable. What's honorable is memorable. We should remember those who are honorable. But dirt returns to dirt. Those things that will rot are left for God to take care of, for God to sort them out. And God has set these things in motion. Over the next page in verse 8, the wise-hearted people take orders, but a babbling fool will have trouble. The wise-hearted, to be wise enough to recognize and accept legitimate and honest correction, or commands, if you will, God's words, and not just listen to anybody's, you know, baseless but loudly spoken bossiness. That there's many in the world who want to control and to have their will done. We see it, you know, in politics so powerful today. It's a sad situation that this nation, that the whole world is facing. But we have the choice. We can readily welcome God's commands, however God might bring His word, His commands. He might bring them to our attention from us reading them, from us meditating on them, from hearing them taught and expounded. The wonderful sermonette that we had that brought this picture of how God's words can be lived. You know, it takes humility to take these words and to live them. But with that humility then comes this choice, the joy instead of the grief. Because the fool that's talked about here, this babbling fool that has trouble, I find it enlightening to me what the commentary and Brown, Driver, and Briggs said. The fool is one, and they took these meanings out of, you know, the different proverbs. Fool is one who despises wisdom. We saw that in the first book of Proverbs. But a fool is one who mocks when guilty. And a fool is one who is quarrelsome, that just wants to argue back instead of consider what God is trying to say. And so they fall into trouble because there's not the humility to go along with the words that are given. And so it is grief. Joy or grief? Verse 9, he who walks purely walks securely. There's a little bit of poetry to that. But he who walks in crooked ways will be found out. Purely, uprightly, I think is what the King James and various versions say. It means complete, purely, complete in every way with integrity and uprightness. And what can you think of that's upright that the Scripture talks about? A pillar. How about our backbone? You know, when a pillar stands upright, it's straight and it's strong and it has an appeal to it. A building with pillars has a special, it gives a sense of strength and it has its own beauty to it. When my back's not bothering me and I can stand up straight, I'm sure I look a lot better than when I'm bowed over. But another thing about straight up is that straight up is stronger. There's strength in standing straight up. And when I'm bent over, I'm weaker. I can't carry as big a load. And it's talking about our character, our choices, our way of life. Crooked, when I'm bent over, I tire quickly. I wear out quicker. I fail, if you will, more. So there's depth in these proverbs that help me to see in my life and help one another. We can see in the world around us. We can see in people's lives. To walk securely, you know, there's a comfort in knowing that we walk with God, that He's looking after us, that there's no fear of being found out. You know, this one who walks in crooked ways lives with this paranoia that he's going to be revealed. He's going to be found out. Somebody's going to see and reveal before all, and he will become then, if you will, a bad example. And you know, I can remember living in paranoia, if you will, always being, I got something to hide, and there's stress to that. It's a stressful way of life. It's not a peaceful way of life. Much better, just across the page in my Bible, Proverbs 11 and verse 3 says, the integrity of the upright guides them. It helps us to walk straight when we have a straight up character. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the duplicity, you know, the dishonesty of the treacherous destroys them. It just repeats the same thing, how we need good guidance. And part of that is seeing straight, because we're standing straight and walking straight up as well. Verse 10, he who winks his eye, and in this Bible, in brackets, instead of rebuking, causes pain. But yet a babbling fool will have trouble. And so the way they're interpreting it, that if you're winking in your eye, you're putting up with something you really isn't in the best interest of you or whoever you're winking at. Now, in our culture, winking can be a friendly gesture, you know. But in the scriptures, we see here that if you're winking your eye, you're probably letting somebody get away with something where you've got an opportunity to be a helper of their joy instead of let them continue on into grief. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I won't go there, but where this man had this adulterous relationship with his stepmother, and Paul was chastising them because, in a way, they winked at it. They put up with it. They were actually proud of themselves for bearing with it. And Paul strongly chastised them and corrected them. And, of course, as the scriptures show, they took that chastisement and they took care of the issue, the matter. But it's part of that type of thing where we have to be wise enough to know when we need to speak up, when someone needs us to open their eyes. Now, how we go about it, that's another matter. There's a right way and there's a way that just adds to the problem. But as far as that goes, what we need to not be approving, I think Romans chapter 1 is a shocking chapter as well, when it talks about the perversions that people get into because they weren't grateful to God and they wouldn't keep God in His mind. But down at the end of that chapter, Romans chapter 1, it says that those who do those things also approve of others. You know, they almost cheer on others that are doing it, even when they know God's just judgment. This society that we're in is so into twisting and perverting the natural way, the natural order of life. So we can see that here that we need to be wise enough to know when to speak up and not contribute to somebody else's pain. But we also don't want to be rash, like the babbling fool. We don't want to speak rashly and trouble our own self, as Solomon is helping us to see. Verse 11, the speech of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the speech of the wicked is a cover for violence. Some of these are really quite sobering. We know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, whatever, if you will, that it says a fountain of life, like a wellspring. It's like water bubbling up. So what does that water bring with it? What would a fountain of water be available for? Well, there's just beauty to a water feature in a park or in a yard. There's a beauty. It's pleasing. A fountain of water is a place where we can wash and get clean or have a cool, refreshing drink that satisfies our thirst. A fountain of water can be used to irrigate where it's dry and dusty around it. A fountain of water can build into a stream and into a river that carries a cargo. What does our fountain of water carry with it? Is it good words? Is it good news? Is it the gospel? Is it glad tidings? What do we have bubbling up out of us? But then he said, compares that to this covering for violence, to conceal this drive, violence of forcing our own way, forcing what we think is right. We see it in the education system around us, in politics. We see it where they're redefining what is God's nature. They want to destroy the very foundations of what makes civilization civil. And so we can see these things, that all these movements or all of our upsets, each one is an opportunity to either see how we can be a fountain of good living water or water that is corrosive and destroys the very foundations. Well, is it grief or is it joy? On through this chapter, verse 12, so many choices here of what is it that we want, or what is it do we see that's happening around us? Do we have eyes to see? Verse 12, hate stirs up disputes, but love covers all kinds of transgressions. Each one of these proverbs could be a whole message in itself. And I confess it's hard not to get on every rabbit trail and follow it out and go through the Word of God and fill out everything that's to be said about it. But I would like to move along with it. But this one is powerful. I had to consider, where do strifes arise from? What's the frustration that has to come bubbling up? James talks about, where do fights and wars come from among you? But from your own, he says, lusts, from our own stirred up personal desires, how we think things should be. But the Proverbs points out many other places, and I won't go to every scripture, but Proverbs 15, verse 18 says that strifes come from hot-tempered people. Proverbs 16:28 says that strife comes from perverse or twisting things. Proverbs 28:25 says strife comes from those who are proud in heart. Proverbs 29:22 says strife comes from anger that's expressed and acted on then. So do we want to arouse these things, or do we want to put them to sleep, like the second half of the verse, to cover them up? You know, there's something about a nice cover to put things to sleep. Love covers. If you will, love quiets the barking dog before the dog bites. It's something that I would love to know how to do more and more, and to be a helper of people's joy instead of contributing to grief all around. Proverbs chapter 17, there's a powerful verse here in relation to this, Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9, in the complete Jewish Bible, he who conceals an offense promotes love. Now, again, it has to be with wisdom. There's some offenses that need to be dealt with and dealt with immediately. But this is obvious to me, you know, a personal issue between people. He who conceals an offense promotes love, but the one who harps on it can separate even close friends. Psalms, if you will, Psalms in chapter 32. Solomon had an insight into people's nature, and no doubt he had an experience with, 300 wives and 700 concubines, you know, however many it was. He saw a lot. He learned a lot. But here in Psalm chapter 32, here's a powerful encouragement for us to think about. You know, we understand that God is very forgiving and patient. And so we read that this way, Psalm chapter 32, verse 1. How blessed are those whose offense is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed those to whom the Lord imputes no guilt, and in whose spirit is no deceit or guile, no harmful intention. You know, that's the way God is, but He wants us to be like Him. What if we're the one giving that blessing? What if the blessing on those whose we've forgiven their offense? What if the blessing is on those who we've covered their sins? See, we can be a blessing to others as well. A blessing on their head that's an adornment and a protection to them when we put God's words to work in our life in the way that we apply these things, the way that we see them. I think they're beautiful words, and they're very encouraging. Love promotes. Love covers a multitude of sins. And, of course, that's quoted in the New Testament in various places as well. I shouldn't get out all the places that these verses link to. Maybe I'll just keep moving along. Would probably be, otherwise we could spend all day there. Verse 13 and 14. On the lips of the intelligent is found wisdom, but a stick is in store for the back of a fool. Wise people hide their knowledge, but when a fool speaks, ruin is imminent. And so we need to look at this a little bit, that the intelligent then is one who has good understanding, who has a good heart, that out of their heart, which is full of love and wisdom and understanding, that's where the lips are speaking from. But a fool, you know, if a fool's words continue on in a foolish vein, people eventually get tired of it. And that's when the correction comes. So whether it's a literal stick on the back, or whether it's, you know, ecclesiastical, whatever the response is, we don't want to walk down that path. But it says wise people hide, and instead of hide, I think the other versions say they stores up. Wise people store up knowledge. They protect it. They store it up where it can be used. And knowledge, good understanding, it's one of those things like love and smiles and, you know, wisdom. The more you give it away, the more you have it yourself. And I like that. I like that there's, in God's economy, there's some things that we need to share more. We need to give more if we want to have more. So when we store up and we protect wisdom, it's not something that we do to flaunt it, but rather it's useful knowledge. It's useful wisdom. It's good understanding that can be shared. And when it's shared, it's not diminished. I think Jesus talked about, you know, the wise teacher who brings out of his storehouse something old and something new, and he puts them together in a way that we can better appreciate. And so we heard in the sermonette, you know, these old words, 2,000-year-old words written there in Ephesians, and we heard them lived in a new demonstration. How beautiful that is. A fool's mouth brings ruin or grief. We don't want to be on the grief side of the equation. We are looking for the joy side, not only our own, but to help those around us and to give God joy in it as well, to be that child, that disciple who brings joy to the parents. Verse 15, the wealth of the rich is his fortified city, and the ruin of the poor is their poverty. Isn't it just natural that when I've got a lot, life seems more secure when I have what seems like plenty? I can remember those days, younger years, when we lived paycheck to paycheck. I can remember years when the boys were getting older and they wanted this and they wanted that, and that's a good thing. And I'm glad they were willing to express it and we could talk about it. But it always amazed me that I would say, okay, let's sit down and here's our budget. And I would show them my actual income for the month, and I'd show them the fixed bills, and then I'd show them expected, you know, food, those things that are variable, and, of course, the tithes and offerings. And the outgo was always more than the income. And I didn't do it just to show them, no, you can't have this that you really want right now. I says, God makes up the difference. But if I'm not responsible with it, then at what point is God going to say, well, then there's not enough for the things that are necessary? I found that to be, you know, that God helped me to see that when I was really needy, that I depended on Him, and that the wealth there was my stronghold. But later, after the boys were gone and the income has kind of increased, and I have a margin, if you will, each month, I have to confess it's much easier to spend a little that I'd like to spend instead of saving it for what might be something I really need. It's much easier when there's plenty to spend what I think I have. When I think I have excess, I can understand this rich man thinks that his wealth is this fortified city. It's built up. Who was the man in the New Testament, the parable that Jesus talked about, the rich man whose crops are so much, he says, I got to tear down my barns, build bigger barns, relax, enjoy yourself, your soul, my soul. You know, I have plenty. And what did God say to him? God the Father. He says, you fool. Whoa. This man who had, he thought it all, brought grief to Father God, and he called him the fool that he was. I hope that man in the lesson learned it. The fortified city, how we want our comfort level in life. But the ruin of the poor is their poverty. I think I can relate to that too. Poverty, in so many cases, is a state of mind. Poor thinking begets poor ways. It's a self-conditioning process. But especially, not financially, but especially spiritually. You know, without a good, solid spiritual foundation, without continuing education, you know, we're offered continuing education in the world, whether for our job or for new learning opportunities. There's many ways that we can get continuing education. But if we're not doing it spiritually, then the foundation gets weaker. We need to keep the foundation strong. Otherwise, we have that old ramshackle house that's built on sand, and the first storm that comes along, you know, down it goes. Down it goes. Poor thinking begets poor ways. We want to be comfortable. We want to be content. We want to have a clear conscience. We want to have enough to give and to live comfortably and help others do so as well. Verse 16, the activity of the righteous is for life, but the income of the wicked is for sin. You know, both this righteous man or the wicked man, I imagine that both of them were working hard at what they do. They each have their income. They each have their work to do. But Matthew Henry makes, to me, the point of this. Matthew Henry says, the things of this world are good or evil. They are life or death, according as they are used and as those people are that have them. I thought, yes, it's not the money. It's why it's gathered and then what's done with it. Or whatever the goods might be, whatever they might be. The activity of the righteous is for life. I want that joy. Verse 17. He who observes discipline is on the way to life, but he who ignores correction is making a mistake. And in the original Hebrew of this, and many of the other translations will show it, that in both of these, they're contrasting, but they're also showing that there's a responsibility in how we demonstrate it to others, that other people learn from what we're doing in this particular proverb. If we observe discipline, if we respect discipline, other people see it. Other people see, okay, I can respond that way the next time I'm challenged. I can change on that. If he can change, I can change. But the one who neglects correction or reproof leads others astray. Because, you know, in this day and age, we can neglect a lot of godly correction. And, if you will, in this day and age, get away with it. We see people thrive all around us that apparently have little integrity. But we don't want to be responsible ourselves for leading others astray. You know, we all need, look at Proverbs chapter 15. Here's a couple related verses. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15. Proverbs 12:15. Fools suppose that their way is straight. It's like a pillar, straight up and down and going straight down the road. But the wise pay attention to advice. We don't want to suppose our way is straight. We want to know when we're walking on God's path. Verse 1. He who loves knowledge loves discipline. But he who hates correction is a boor or is stupid. That's one that I take to heart. I take that personally. I love growing in knowledge and understanding. I'm learning to love discipline and correction. We need it. I don't want to be that fool that supposes his way of straight. I don't want to hate correction and bristle my back. That's not an upright back when we bristle our back at correction. And so God obviously has his ways of bringing the correction. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 18. He who covers up hate has lips that lie, and anyone who slanders is a fool. Again, that hiding our intentions with our words. Later in Proverbs chapter 27, it says that an enemy's kisses are insincere. It's kind of like Judas's kiss, you know. Oh, Rabbi, and Judas gives Jesus a kiss to point him out, to make sure that those who came to arrest Jesus would get the right one. What a sadness that is, that intentions, people with words have ways of covering it up. And anyone who slanders, to belittle someone else, see across the page, chapter 11 and verse 12, he who belittles another lacks heart. To slander someone, and it's so common in the world around us, it's easy to pick up what the talk shows say about a leader or anyone. It's easy to pick those things up and repeat them. We just don't want to go down that road. What is slander? It can mean many things, but one of the things that slander is to openly speak an evil judgment based on personal opinion and feelings. And in the moment, you know, it's hard to see where our words might come from, but it's good to think about it and consider what God has to say. What is the source? What is the inspiration? What's the motive for those that say those kinds of things? Why is the heat turned up until the pot boils over, if you will? God is focusing us on that. Verse 19, again, our words, do they lead to joy or do our words lead to grief? When words are many, sin is not lacking. So he who controls his speech is wise. And this is one of the proverbs that I stick to why I'm not much of a conversationalist. I would much rather listen than be the one that fills up the conversation with all of my words. In fact, where is it? Proverbs, there's another one. Later, chapter 16 or 17. Yes, Proverbs chapter 17. I think it goes right along with this. Proverbs 17, the last verse, 28. Even a fool, if he stays silent, is thought wise. He who keeps his mouth shut can pass for smart. So that's one proverb that I claim for myself. I'm not looking to be thought wise or smart, but I don't want to bring shame on my father. I don't want to bring grief. I would rather bring joy to God by my words. So there's a time to speak and a time to be silent, as Solomon says later. The thing is to know when that time is appropriate. Verse 19 then, when words are many, sin is not lacking. But to control our speech, to have the reins, to put the reins on. I'll go James in chapter 1. Because God's words recorded by the ones that he sent are much better than my words. James has something to say about this, our words being many and controlling our speech. James in chapter 1, verse 19. Therefore, my dear brothers, therefore is based on what came earlier. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to listen, but slow to speak, slow to get angry. For our anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. It's not our rashness, our impulsive words that does God's will. How to be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to get angry. At the end of the chapter, what does he say? Verse 26, anyone who thinks that we're religious, but we don't control our tongue, we don't bridle it, we're deceiving ourselves. And our religion, our observance counts for nothing. That's a sobering statement, to bridle our tongue. You know, what, you put a bridle on a horse to get it to go where you want, to get it to stop when you want. It can be done. It's our choice. There's a lot of Psalms that talk about that. David talks about that as well, that when he said there was times that he wouldn't open his mouth. His heart burned within him, but he knew there was a time to keep his mouth quiet. Controlling our speech is wise. Verse 20, the tongue of the righteous is like pure silver, and the mind of the wicked is worth little. The tongue of pure silver. You know, silver is an incredible metal. And what is it about silver that makes it so valuable? Elsewhere it says that God's words are like silver refined in a furnace seven times. But here it's saying that our words, the speech of the righteous, that our words can be like pure silver. Well, there's three things that I thought about. Silver. Silver is very beautiful. It's worth, it has value because it's beautiful and because it's rare and it's portable. So we make coins out of it. There's a beauty. We make, you know, dishes and rings because it endures. You put it around your finger and it's strong enough that it doesn't misshape easily. There's a beauty to silver, and that's one of the reasons it's valuable, that people pay a lot of money for it. Silver is also an incredible antibiotic. It's been known for years in the health field, and I'm not in any way urging any medical advice. I'm just saying, historically, you know, mankind learned a long time ago that before they had refrigerators, they found that a gallon of milk, if they throw a dime in it, it'd last a lot longer. It wouldn't start to spoil. That silver would help to preserve it. Today they sell colloidal silver as an antibiotic, as an antibacterial, as an antifungal. People use it for many things. Silver has medicinal properties to it that makes it valuable. And silver is also the best conductor of all the metals. It's the best conductor of electricity and, I believe, of heat as well. I'm not sure on that one, but I think so. But on the list of conductors, there's silver, and then there's copper, and then there's gold, and then there's aluminum. Well, most of the wires around us are either copper or aluminum because of the price of them. Silver is very expensive. All the wires throughout a whole house and up and down every road on every power pole, if they are made out of silver, it would be more than the available supply. But silver is an incredible conductor. And I think all of these are great lessons for our speech, for the tongue of the righteous. It should be like choice silver. Choice. See, well chosen. Words that are well chosen are choice words. That silver that's that best refined. There's no dross, no tarnish, no corrosion on them. And you know, words, we might not have much silver, but we all have a choice of words. We can give words that are worth more than the finest silver. Worth more. Psalm chapter 12. And I'm going to have to quit, but Psalm chapter 12. I love learning these things from God's Word. Let's see, I think in probably verse 6. Yes. The words of the Lord are pure words, silver in a melting pot set in the earth, refined and purified seven times. So when our words are God's words, when we follow Peter's admonition in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, let him who speaks speak like the words of God. Speak God's words. There's safety in that. In Psalm chapter 25, Psalm in chapter 25, one verse here as well. And then I'll have to be like that wise man that is quiet. Psalm 25, verse 11. This is a well-known verse. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word appropriately spoken. So that appropriately is where the wisdom comes in. our wisdom to choose good words and then to speak them in an appropriate time as well. So we can be upright and strong like a pillar. We can offer good words of strength and encouragement. We can give people confidence in our relationships with them. That's the way of joy. Or we've seen some here that are explained as those that walk the crooked path, that from dark sources is where things come from. It's a stressful way. It's the way of grief. God wants us to see and to choose. Do we want grief or do we want joy?